Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. As we continue through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation on Sunday nights, and find ourselves now in 1 Kings chapter 9. We're dealing with King Solomon, and Solomon reigned for a period of 40 years over the nation of Israel. We've just looked at the first 20 years of his reign, given mostly to the accumulation of wealth and his building projects, the building of the temple and the building of his home and the building of all kinds of different things. He built whatever he wanted to build. And now his building stops. We're told in verse 1, "It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." And so begins the second 20-year period of Solomon's reign. And Solomon is now going to fall terribly and fall very, very quickly. His time given to these projects for the first 20 years, and now his life is not being given to any kind of great work at all, except for really the satisfaction of self. And this guy has too much money and too many resources in his hands to make self-satisfaction and gratification the god of his life. When I was younger, there were men and women that I knew that got involved in drugs and later became Christians. And one of the great things that they praised the Lord for when they became a Christian was that they didn't have more money than they had, because they'd have killed themselves with it. But that they only had so much money to pump into their body, and they realized the beauty and the grace of that later on. But Solomon has no kind of restraint at all as it relates to giving himself to the gratification of self. And the Lord appears to him a second time. The Lord had appeared to him earlier, and now God appears to him a second time, knowing that he's heading into another phase of life here. And he just wants to warn him and speak to him about important things. And God said to him, verse 3, "I've heard your prayer, the dedication of the temple, and your supplication that you've made before me. And I have sanctified this house that you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." And so God assures Solomon of the fact that he's taken possession of the temple, that he's sanctified it as his possession, that he's going to take a personal interest in what happens in the temple and to the people as they go to the temple, and that his heart is going to be there. And then he says to Solomon, "Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my commandments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast this, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples." And so God comes to Solomon a second time and warns him of the importance of obedience, and warns him of the danger of disobedience. And let me say it one more time, as I said a week or two when we were in the passage when God came to him the first time. Whenever God comes to you and I, and says something to us. Know that that is important. The great tendency is when God says something to us about obedience or the danger of disobedience to sometimes say, oh, anyone knows that. I mean, gosh, anybody knows that. As if God is just kind of, you know, lonely and needing to say some things for the sake of saying them. Listen, every time He's ever spoken to my heart to warn me about something, within the next 24 hours of the next week, I've realized, wow, Lord, You were warning me, and You were warning me for good reason. He's never wasting His breath when He speaks to us, and He needs to be listened to when He speaks to us and He warns us, whether from His Word or in prayer or however He chooses to communicate to us by His Holy Spirit. And Solomon isn't going to listen to Him. Solomon is going to disregard the warnings of God, also disregard the promises of God. And God had promised them, and this is the thing that's interesting to me, in verse 5, God had said, if you obey Me, then I will establish the throne of Your kingdom over Israel forever. The kingdom's going to be taken right out of the hands of His son. And you see what I mean when we began talking about Solomon, how, as I described him as being perhaps the greatest recorded failure in the Bible because of the distance that there was between what God had intended for his life to be and what it ultimately became. Again, there's the great tendency to look at Solomon and say, what do you mean a failure? Look at all of the money. Look at all of the power. Look at all of the renown. Look at all of the reputation. Look at all of the goodies that he had. What do you mean? His life was a failure. His life was a failure because it never came within a million miles of what God intended it to be. And no life that is not what God intends it to be can ever be called a success. God intended that there would be a man from his lineage forever to be upon the throne. And the only reason that God doesn't yank the kingdom right out of Solomon's hand is because of his heart for Solomon's father, David. This man was an absolute failure in every sense of the word because he would not obey God's word. He wouldn't do it. Just wouldn't do it. Again, tremendous wisdom, but never applied it to his own life. And so God warns him another time. And it's interesting that God is going to come to him late in his life and is going to remind Solomon. He's going to tell Solomon, Solomon, I came to you twice. God remembered. God remembered his warnings to Solomon. Solomon didn't remember it, but God remembered. I came to you twice. I came to you at a critical time in your life to remind you of the importance of obedience and the utter tragedy that follows disobedience. And tonight, as we sit, several hundred people here tonight, that may be the warning that God has for some of our hearts tonight. And you've come into this place, it's a kooky place, it's a converted dairy, and you've come in here for some reason and wandered in for some reason just so to hang with your friends and maybe had the pie afterwards or whatever, and here's this guy starting to really, you know, get going on this obedience thing. And you know that the Lord is speaking to you tonight, speaking to you of the danger of disobedience, the importance of obedience. And we can look at it and say, well, listen, I'm no Solomon. I mean, it's not. One day as a Christian, I'll stand before the Lord and give an account for the ministry that He's committed to me. And maybe I wasn't committed the ministry the size of governing an entire nation for pure size. But the ministry that God has given to me and what is forfeited when I cease to be faithful to that ministry is no less a tragedy in this day and in this hour than it was in Solomon's life. And so God warned him, and God spoke to him, and so fascinating, in verse 7, and he said, listen, if you and the people cease to follow after me, he told them, I'm going to cut off Israel from the land, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I'll cast it out of my sight. And he did it. And he did it. This building that was covered with gold, every inch of it inside, the walls, the ceiling, the floors, solid gold covering cedar wood, beautiful. God poured his Spirit out upon it, his Shekinah glory coming into that temple. And yet the Lord said, listen, if you ever cease to obey me and you become known for disobedience, then I will literally have this temple taken apart. In other words, I'm not going to, you know, allow you to gain any kind of comfort for the fact that this temple exists. And here it is as a place of worship, and yet it's only there is an example of worship to me, and yet all that I'm receiving from my people is disobedience. He says, once it becomes that kind of a thing, once this temple becomes like all of the other temples of the world, and that is where people are worshiping other gods, worshiping created things, once it ceases, worship ceases to be directed towards me in obedience, then this thing will become profane in my sight, and I'll have it taken down. And ultimately, his glory is going to leave this temple, and he's going to have it taken apart. And he said, and this house, verse 18, will be exalted, yet everyone who passes by will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and done this to this house? In other words, people go by and say, man, what did these people do to their God that he did this to them and he did this to this house? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. The Lord desires that his witness to the world through his people would always be first and foremost the prosperity of their life that comes through obedience. But when there is not that obedience, then God says, in effect, okay, I'm still going to have a witness to these people. And I'm not going to have a false witness before these people who are coming to conclusions about me based upon my people. And so if I cannot allow them to come to conclusions concerning me based upon the prosperity of my people in their obedience to me, then I will allow them to come to conclusions concerning my existence and who I am and my holiness by the chastening that I pour out on them when they disobey me. But I will be witnessed to. I will be testified to. And so he warns them of all of this. Now it happened at the time of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired, that Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee, the northern region of Israel. And then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they didn't please him. He said, what kind of cities are these which you've given me, my brother? I've supplied you with supplies for 20 years. You give me these cities. And he called them the land of Kabul, which means worthless or good for nothing, as they are to this day. So he names the whole region of the 20 cities, he names it worthless or good for nothing. And then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So apparently there's some kind of a transaction going on between Solomon and Hiram. It wasn't just purely a gift on the part of Solomon to Hiram. Here's 20 cities for what you've done for the last 20 years, because Hiram pays him money. And it'd be kind of rude of Hiram if he was just receiving gifts for free to say, what a junky bunch of gifts you gave me. They're worthless, good for nothing. You can have them back. And so That's not what's going on. There's some kind of a transaction that's occurring. Hiram doesn't like it, but he still gives the 120 talents of gold and he takes the city. He just renames it. 120 talents of gold is about 9,000 pounds of gold. You know, that's a lot of gold. That's not a bad portfolio. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised. He raised up a labor force for the building projects that he built. To build the house of the Lord, to build his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given the city as a dowry to his daughter, who was Solomon's wife. And Solomon built the city and built lower Beth-horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All of the storage cities that Solomon had for his chariots and cities for his cavalry and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and all of the land of his dominion. And so these were all of his building projects, which again he built on the back of very heavy taxation upon the people. This is one of the things that's interesting as you travel around or as you look on the Discovery Channel or whatever concerning these, you know, wonders of the ancient world and the pyramids and all these things that people flock to. Whenever you look at those, it's always important to realize how many people gave their entire life for the building of that. And so sometimes it takes some of the, you know, glimmer off of it when you realize in some cases it was hundreds of thousands and even millions of lives that were cost in the building of some of these things just to be monuments to man's pride. And all of the people, I don't want to ruin your trips abroad, but sometimes that's just the way that it is. And all of the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is their descendants, who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is this day. And so labor was provided by making slaves of these the children of these tribes that had occupied the land before the children of Israel had come in to take the land. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers. Why? Because he was gracious? No, because they were all in the military. God had warned them about this. God had warned them when they rejected him for a king and ended up with King Saul. He told them, "You want a king? You think it's been so bad with me? You think it's been so terrible?" He said, "Wait until you get a king and find out what he does to your sons and your daughters and how he taxes you and all of these things." And now they're realizing to the full degree what they bargained for when they said, "No, we want a king like all of the other nations, like all of the other nations were doing so great, and like all of the other nations are doing so great." And so there was no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chief of the officials who were over Solomon's work. They were the supervisors, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, and so he finished the temple. And so probably Solomon, keeping the three main annual feasts of the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Verse 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships. Now, the Jews were never really big in terms of their navies, but he gave it a shot. They built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet. These guys really knew the sea. They were very expert sailors, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there, and brought it to King Solomon. 16 tons of gold. What's gold going for an ounce these days? I mean, it's a fair amount, isn't it? I mean, even with the stock market as high as it is. And well, 16 tons of gold, you know, that could almost make a dent in the deficit. So anyway, I don't want to depress you tonight as it relates to these things. Chapter 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she had a recognition that Solomon was great because of the Lord, and Solomon hadn't given himself completely to overt disobedience as he's going to, and so his name is still connected with the things of the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions. The Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon and to test him with hard questions, and she comes from a distance of 1,200 miles. That's a long ways, isn't it? That's a long way on an animal, any kind of an animal. I don't care what you put them on. She could put her little dealy on a bunch of camels and whatever it is, but they're still up and down, up and down. That's a long way to travel, especially when you're as wealthy as her, she is, and you have the kind of palace that she has and all. And yet she travels 1,200 miles just to come and see Solomon and to test his wisdom. And in this, Solomon is a bit of a picture or a type of Jesus. In fact, Jesus speaks concerning her and her willingness to come 1,200 miles just to see Solomon when he rebuked the religious leaders of his day who had said to him, "Give us a sign that you are who you say that you are." They didn't need a sign. There were signs all over the place. Everywhere Jesus went, he left a trail of signs that he was the Messiah. And so they wanted another sign. And Jesus spoke to them and he said, "The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And a greater than Solomon is here." Yes, indeed. Jesus, the greater than Solomon, is here. Jesus was rebuking them because the Queen of Sheba came 1,200 miles to hear Solomon, and God had sent His only begotten Son right to the doorstep of mankind and these religious leaders, and they were still rejecting Him. They were rejecting Him. Solomon didn't have any fear related to whatever kind of questions that the Queen of Sheba was going to bring to him. He had the wisdom. It was a gift that was given to him by the Lord. And in the same way, Jesus, who is the one of which Solomon is the weakest of types, the weakest of shadows, he never, ever fears a single person that approaches him with the greatest of questions, whether they're a man or whether they're a woman. I think the great thing that breaks the Lord's heart in this day and in this age is that not the questions that people ask, but that there are so few people asking questions. And asking questions of significance that have to do with life and eternity, how we get here, why are we the way that we are, what happens after this? Why do people die? These kinds of questions that are rarely asked because we're very, very busy entertaining ourselves in these days. And so he's not afraid of any questions that are brought to him. All questions can be brought to him. And when they're brought to him and a person is willing to listen to his answers, then they will find themselves praising his wisdom in the same way that this Queen of Sheba praises the wisdom of Solomon. And so she came with her hard questions, and she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway, which he went up to the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. In other words, what she's looking at? She's looking at the design. She's looking at what this man has, in a sense, created. And as she has looked at what this man has created, she has been left speechless related to the wisdom of the one who could create such a thing. And all of creation is designed to produce within all of mankind that same speechlessness. As they look at the stars that speak, day unto day and night unto night, they declare their speech. All of creation speaking in every language of the world to all of mankind through creation, through design. There is a God, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. And this nonsense of evolution, I'm going to calm down here in a second. Do you know that Charles Spurgeon was around when evolution was beginning to come onto the scene? And he predicted, because it was so preposterous, he predicted that this thing will be off the scene and ridiculed within 20 years. And now it's lasted all the way through our day. But all of creation speaks of the fact that there is a creator. All design speaks of the fact that there is a designer. And I'm not going to head into all of that tonight. I'll leave it there. But it leaves me overwhelmed. Listen, one more thing while I'm at it. Come on, this evolved. Come on. I mean, you look at how interwoven it is. I mean, what if the trees evolved, you know, and then the bugs were too late for the pollinate, you know, and what if man evolved and there he is and, you know, no woman, right? And, you know, he's gone. And I mean, all this had to happen with perfect timing. The whole, okay, where are we here? Anyway, so she's let no more spirit in her as she just looks at this design. There's no more spirit in me as I look at the creation of God. And then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." Again, the conclusion of all who will come to the one who is greater than Solomon and enter into the life of his wisdom and the life of his creation and the riches that are his. And always the confession of my life as a Christian, the confession of your life as a Christian is what? That the half hadn't been told to us? Excuse me, not the half. We had no idea the greatness of what we were getting into when we became Christians. And so the same thing, the same picture of what she's experiencing with Solomon, we have experienced with God to the nth degree. And then she encapsulates it in this beautiful way in verse 8, "Happy are your men, and happy are those who are your servants." Yes, indeed we are. "And stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." Yes, we are. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. It's just kind of this gift exchange that people on that level do for one another. When I was in the sixth grade, back in 1985, when I was in the sixth grade, at Christmas time, we'd have a gift exchange with someone in the class, and they set an upper limit on the highest amount you could spend on someone else, and the price was, you know, 50 cents, but you could get into a movie for a quarter back then. So anyway, you know, we'd always get those, you know, they'd have those 10 packs of Lifesavers, and that was 49 cents, and you get them and give it to them. Well, on a greater level, these guys pass, you know, gifts back and forth. And so in verse 11, also the ships of Hiram brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from there. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for the singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, even over 50 cents. And besides that, Solomon had given her according to the royal bounty, what he had given to her. And so she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, excuse me, I'd want a little less than that or a little more than that if I was the king. And that was what he received. And that doesn't even count what he got from the traveling merchants and from the income of traders, the taxing of trade, from all of the kings of Arabia and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 200 of these. You just stop for a second and count to 200. It takes you a little while. He made 200 of them. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. He put them in his house. And so they have all of these cedar pillars that were in his house. And then they added the gold shields, just the right masculine touch for King Solomon's house. And moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. Now, you and I would be content with just a throne of ivory, but he overlaid it with pure gold. And the throne had 6 steps. It doesn't say that there were 6 steps leading to the throne. A part of the throne was 6 steps up to the throne. And the top of the throne was round at the back, and there were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, 1 for each of the 12 tribes, no doubt, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this has been made for any other kingdom. I mean, really quite astounding. A little ostentatious. I don't know whether you call me silly, but I think that. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, his house, were of pure gold. Not one was of silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram, and once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, monkeys, in other words, these, you know, things that entertained people that have more money than they know what to do with, than setting up of the ancient zoo, no doubt, or something. And so King Solomon surpassed all of the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Amazing. The wealth of Solomon was astounding. And you'll never understand the fullness of what Jesus said in Matthew 6 concerning us without having read of the wealth of Solomon here in 1 Kings chapter 10. And the Lord spoke to the people of his day in Matthew 6, and he said this, and it speaks to us today. He said, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, nor what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add 1 cubit to his stature? stature. So why do you worry about clothing? He said, consider the lilies of the field. And there were no doubt lilies in the field where he was giving this Sermon on the Mount. And he said, how they grow, how they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Not arrayed like one of these. And then he goes on to say to us, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry and saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And Jesus here gives us the beautiful commentary, the New Testament commentary on 1 Kings chapter 10. Oh, I'd love to have Jesus' commentary on the whole Bible. I guess he gives it to us little by little by his Holy Spirit. Those guys on the road to Emmaus, they got a pretty good version as Jesus spoke to them of how the law and the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus. But here he gives us that valuable glimpse at the Old Testament and his commentary on the Old Testament. And he tells us in the New Testament, he tells us as Christians, that all of Solomon's glory could not compare to God's work in one single lily. You read all of that. Read all of this that he had, all of the wealth, all of the glory. And God says, it doesn't even compare to the work that I do in just one single lily, much less the work that I do in your life all day, every day. The Bible teaches that we are his workmanship. We're his poema in the book of Ephesians. We're his work of art. We get our word poem from that. And the Lord is fashioning us, fashioning our lives, fashioning our hearts. He's making our lives into a poem that is communicated to all of the world. God just says, I want to communicate to the world, and I'm going to write a unique poem in your life, and I'm going to communicate through your life, and I'm going to make you my workmanship in order to do that. And so you look at all of these things that Solomon had, and you say, wow, 200 big shields, 300 little shields, that big old throne that he had. And God said, it's nothing compared to the glory of the work that he's doing in our lives all day, every day. And I believe it. I believe that I get more joy out of a walk around the block talking to my Lord than Solomon got out of all of those things that he possessed. I believe that when the day begins and I sit down and I've got a bowl of cereal, a couple slices of toast, some orange juice, and a cup of tea, and I bow my head and I thank the Lord for that meal, and I acknowledge that I know that everything that I'm about to eat has come to me as a gift from him, and that he loves me and he cares about me and he's intimately involved in my life. And at that moment in time, I believe that I experience a greater richness, and I am a richer man for that communion and fellowship with the Lord than Solomon ever dreamed of in his disobedience, despite all of the things that he could add. The point is, again, before we leave the life of Solomon, which we will leave tonight, and we won't be back to see him for about another 7 years if the Lord tarries. We are enormously wealthy. And I think it's such a travesty that even within Christian circles, wealth, the greatest wealth, is still spoken of in material terms. We are wealthy beyond belief in Christ Jesus in all spiritual blessings. I have known people who are millionaires, and for all of their money, they had no capacity to enjoy a dime of their money, because you cannot enjoy life apart from relationship with God. If you have just two quarters in your pocket to rub together, and yet you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and you're in relationship with Him, you are wealthy beyond imagination, spiritually, and in just the glory of, again, that relationship. Verse 24. And the Lord sought the, and the, all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And each man brought his present. In other words, to get access to him and to listen to his wisdom, you had to bring a present. And they brought articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, again, in violation of the word of God. God had prohibited the multiplication of horses. He not only multiplied horses, but chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. The king's merchants brought them, bought them there at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all of the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And so here is Solomon not only multiplying horses to himself in violation of the word of God, but now he's trading horses. He's entered into it as a business. And for all of the outward glory of this kingdom, this reign of Solomon, it's not going to last very long, because it's being built on disobedience. His heart for God is gone, and the riches are going to follow very, very quickly. But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely," and notice that, the Lord had just had been very clear, those two words, "for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. Here is again willful disobedience to the word of God. God had warned the kings not to multiply wives. And Solomon now begins to multiply wives. As we're going to see in just a moment, he takes and not only disobeys this command once, but he disobeys it 1,000 times. 1,000 wives and concubines. Listen, you've got to harden your heart in order to do that. And his heart is very, very hard. He's multiplying wives, and not only that, but multiplying them from the foreign nations. And here is the one who is speaking to all the people about not doing this very thing, and yet he was doing it. And God warns concerning the person that does that, that all they'll do is cause the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. This is what Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs. Let me read it to you to give you a sense for how he could give great counsel, but he didn't obey it. He wrote in Proverbs, and he said, "Drink water from your own cistern," speaking of the marriage relationship, "and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets?" He said, "Let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. He said, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all paths. His own iniquities, wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And so he could preach a great sermon, but he didn't live the sermon. And again, we let those words search us as Christians. And just the hypocrisy of it, the ability to preach a great sermon or to, you know, lay down a great thought progression from the Word of God or to share the Word of God, and yet my life is not in line with it. And he was right. He'll die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he's going to go astray. And so this, he disobeys God, and it's not long before these wives have turned Solomon's heart away after their own gods. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. A wife or a husband is to be carefully chosen. Carefully chosen. And the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. A Christian is never to marry an unbeliever. They're never to marry someone who is worshiping another god. It's not to happen. Because there is that great tendency, all too great of a tendency, for that person to then draw away the heart of the child of God away from relationship with his God. God said, for surely they'll do it, even though you can convince yourself, no, they won't. You don't know how strong my walk is with the Lord. They pulled Solomon's heart away. And so it was when Solomon was old, a time where he should have known better, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal or complete to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Notice God doesn't even call them gods. He says this is the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. This is the guy who built the temple. This is the guy who built the temple. Not too many years earlier. And now he is building buildings to the false gods of the people that are around him. And he's building altars and high places for those gods. You remember one final reminder related to Solomon when we began looking at Solomon. And when we began to look at Solomon, we looked that at the beginning of his reign, he loved the Lord. And if you ever look at Solomon as having begun any other way, you look at him as having been a man who began not loving the Lord and then became what he became, then you miss the whole point of the life of Solomon. The strength of the point from the life of Solomon comes from the fact that at one time this man loved God. With all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, he loved God. And yet, little by little, he began to allow disobedience to be introduced into his life, and he didn't deal with it. And now you have a man who is unrecognizable. If you were to point him out and say, That's the man that built the temple, Solomon's temple, the great temple for the true and the living God, the temple upon which God came in with His Shekinah glory and filled with His Holy Spirit to such a degree that the priests that were working in the temple had to leave the temple. This man that did that and was a part of that and a part of a relationship with God like that is now building altars to the abominations of the nations around him. He's unrecognizable. And the lesson for us is, if I take my life and you take your life, no matter how much we once loved the Lord and how much we've done for the Lord and however great that may be in its estimation by the world, if I take my life back under my own control and begin to disobey Him, it's only a very short time before I am absolutely unrecognizable from my former self. The importance of obedience. The importance of just simple obedience. The whole difference of this man's life. It wasn't that, you know, the key to him being what he could have been and what he became was the ability to care, you know, to figure out the Pythagorean theorem or, you know, to get such and such a score on the SAT tests or to have this kind of an IQ or anything. He didn't have to be brilliant. He didn't have to be any of those things. All he had to do was just obey God. And everything would have been different. But he doesn't. And now he's building high places to the abominations of the nations that are around him. And he's doing it in the presence of the Lord. And he's doing it as a leader. And he's going to lead the entire nation into idolatry. And the nation of Israel will not recover from it for 400 years. That's how far-reaching one man's life. It wasn't Ethiopia. It wasn't Poland. It wasn't England. It wasn't Canada. It wasn't Peru. That would be tragic enough. But it was Israel, God's people, who would not be the same for the next 400 years because this man chose to live a life of disobedience and his life under self-will. That's how far-reaching the decisions are in our life. That's how far-reaching they are. Very far-reaching. And they're going to be very far-reaching for his son. We can sit here tonight, and I suppose the theme of what we're looking at tonight is obedience. Probably said the word 50 times tonight. We can sit here tonight and we can think, yeah, but that's King Solomon. He was a king. He had power, the greatest of power. He had the greatest of wealth, the greatest of influence. Of course, his disobedience was going to affect the whole world for 400 years. But I'm just a dad. I'm just a father in Modesto, California, or in Waterford, or in Empire, or in Ceres. There's no way that my life or the disobedience in my life can have that far-reaching of an effect. But it can. There was a young boy a few years back who had a father who was Jewish and a mother who was a Gentile. And his father was in business for himself and was a practicing Jew. And one day, as his father moved the family to a new city, his father decided to abandon the Jewish faith, not for good reason, but in order to attend the Christian church in order that it might be better for his business. And this young boy, when he watched that hypocrisy in his dad, something died inside of him. And he said, I will never give any respect to that man's religion or his faith. And when he left home, he became an avowed atheist. And that young man's name was Karl Marx. And the whole world for generations our generations was changed and impacted by one father's decision in the eyes of a child that would become influential beyond what he could have ever imagined. Obedience is very important. Whether I'm the king of Israel, or whether I'm repairing shoes in town, or whether I'm a police officer, whether I'm a janitor, whether I'm a clerk in the store, no matter what it is that I'm doing, obedience is important, important for the kingdom of God. We don't know how far-reaching our decisions for both obedience and disobedience can be. And so the Lord, verse 9, became angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing. See here again, God had appeared to him twice, and I had warned him about this, that he should not go after other gods, but he would not keep what the Lord had commanded. And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away from the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. And then they arose from Midian, and they came to Paran. And they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. And then the sister of Tahpenes bore him this name, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned at Pharaoh's house, and this young boy was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. Now when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" And so he answered, "Nothing, but let me go anyway." And so God raises up Hadad the Edomite now to begin to be an adversary against Solomon. And then he raised up another adversary, verse 23, against him, Rezon, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those at Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel, and he reigned over Syria. And so God now raises up adversaries against Solomon. Old enemies who had once been absolutely powerless against Solomon when Solomon had been obedient, now in his disobedience, they rise up against him again. And it's the same thing for our lives if we turn away from the Lord. Those same old enemies, they wait out there. They haven't died out there. They just wait for the opportunity in the event that someone would be so foolish as to turn from God like Solomon did. One of the things that I know about my life is this, is that the things that held me in bondage before I became a Christian that if I turn from the Lord, they will take me captive again very, very quickly. They'll just do it. As it relates to my flesh and the power of my flesh, and I have a hunch that you're not any different from me since all temptation is common to man, is it takes God Himself indwelling me for me to walk in obedience to Him. And if I turn from Him, and I turn from that place of obedience, I know these other things inside of 5 minutes will want to redominate my life. They're just waiting there to do it. But by the grace of God, hopefully all of us aren't foolish enough to turn back that way, to allow those things to have power over our lives once again. And then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him an officer, make him a supervisor over all of the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. And then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. This is a dramatic prophecy that's going on here, really getting his attention. And then he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel." For what reason? And God warns Jeroboam here the reason that the kingdom's being taken from Solomon, so that he won't make the same mistake, but he's going to. "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David." So he said there's two reasons that the kingdom is being pulled from Solomon. Number one, idolatry. They're worshiping something other than me. That's all that idolatry is. Idolatry isn't the worshiping of that guitar or whatever it might be. We think, oh, idolatry is leaning before some kind of a statue or something like that. Idolatry is just the worship of any created thing. And the only thing that isn't created is God Himself. So the worship or the master, making the master passion of my life, anything that's been created, anything other than God Himself, is idolatry, and God's people had entered into it. And the second reason was disobedience, and God defines the disobedience as not doing what was right in His eyes. He said, "However, I will not take the whole kingdom," verse 34, "out of his hand, because I have made him ruler for all of the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. And so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And then it shall be," and here's the great warning and the great promises, "if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." And Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. You know, repentance would have been so much easier. It's like, okay, you finally got my attention. You see, God is raising the stakes all along to get this man's attention. He raises the two adversaries, Hadad and Rezon, and then Solomon won't listen to him. So now he raises up Jeroboam, and Solomon's not getting it. He's not listening. He's not wanting to. Much easier to repent. You know, there's something harder than obedience, and it's called disobedience. It really is. And Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And then Solomon rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. The great question concerning Solomon is whatever became of him. Did he repent, or did he ever in the course of his life? The interesting thing is the argument goes back and forth, and you read the end of Ecclesiastes, and again he speaks about the one great key to life, and the issue of life is to obey God and to love God and to worship God. But, you know, he had been saying that all of his life. But we never see any repentance out of Solomon's life. We never see him at some point in time tearing down the shrines that he had built, these works that are worthy of repentance. Never an indication of a turn the entirety of his life. The Lord knows as it relates to the hearts of men and women, and it's not our place to judge, but God gave him such a long time to repent, and he never turned. And so we end really this pretty heavy night. Lost some of you after about 5 minutes. But here it is in this testimony of the life of Solomon and what happens when the greatest of resources figure that somehow they can prosper while disobeying against the Lord. It can never happen.